Today's date is April 27th, 2024, Sabbath day. We are in Acts chapter 15. If you have your Bibles ready and open, please go to Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Well, let's go to verse 10. You know, well, we already did verse 10 last week. I just want to go in with the context. Yeah. Thanks. Okay. Yeah, I want to start with verse 10 so as to get the context. And it says, "Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples," students, that's what disciples mean, "which," and we're all students, "which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear." This, of course, he's talking about the circumcision and stuff like that. And so verse 11 says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." I'm also going to read verse 12, and it says, and sorry about being all confusing like that, Brother Anthony, but thank you. Okay, so verse 12 says, "Then all the multitude kept silence," and I love that part. They just shut up and listened, because they wanted to hear truth. And it says, "And they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." Now, I'm going to put something in the room here from Review and Herald. Yeah, because it had been a rough time back then, just like what they, you know, the devil still tries to do this kind of stuff today. And it is effective, you know, this kind of deception and, you know, confusion that he uses to the point. You know, it's not a major issue in the Church of Christ, especially in the remnant. The obedient remnant doesn't fall for stuff like this, or even the other stuff like what they push today, everything from feast days to lunar Sabbath. I mean, it's just all sorts of strange things they have out there. But back then, this was the church, and so it was kind of an issue. Well, obviously an issue, because it was causing problems for, you know, the people. And that's specifically what Satan was going for. And so today it doesn't work as well for him as it did back then. Hence the reason he comes up with all these other things to cause problems. Everything from once under grace, always under grace, to feast days, or like the other things, or Sunday, Sabbath, or any kind of other monkey wrench that he can throw into the works of truth. And so it says, there were the... Oh, I'm sorry, for those of you on WTBR, it's Review and Herald, May 29th, 1888, that I'm going to be reading from here. So Review and Herald, May 29th, 1888. It says, "There were those in Paul's day who were constantly dwelling upon circumcision, and they could bring plenty of proof from the Bible to show the obligation on the Jews." Now, let me stop here for a minute. And the reason they could do this is because the New Testament was being written as they stood there. All right? They use the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, any sermon, like especially like the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or any sermon that Peter or Paul did, or any kind of studies that they shared, or anything that they wrote, as a matter of fact, all the way, even all the epistles of Paul, and of course the Gospels, could not have been, not a single line could have been written if it wasn't for the Old Testament, because that was the Bible of the day. That's all they had. And that's one of the beauties of the New Testament, even though it's kind of like First Testament, Second Testament. It's not old or new, but you know how even that subtle stuff gets in there from Satan to try to make things look, you know, like it's outdated. Hence the reason you see like the Gideons, where they have these little Gideon Bibles, and they put them in, well, most of the ones they put into the hotels are, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. It's a whole thing, which is nice. But they also have these little pocket Bibles that only have the book of Psalms, sometimes Proverbs as well, and then just the New Testament. And that's not a Bible. You need the old as well, what they call the old as well, because truth doesn't change. And even the stuff that was to be put down later, like with the ceremonies, and in like case in point, the circumcisions, you know, that was to be put down too. We know what it says in Colossians chapter 2 in regards to the ordinances of Moses. There's a difference between the ordinances or the law of Moses and the law of God. Moses' law was to be done away with at the cross. That's why Jesus said it is finished. That's why the temple veil ripped. But the law of God is eternal and permanent, because if it wasn't, Jesus would not have to die, because the wages of sin is death. And he knew that everybody on the planet was going to die now, because death began the minute Adam and Eve sinned, which also proves the evolutionists are totally anti-Christ, because an evolutionist declares evolution sound. The Vatican, the last four popes declared in writing that evolution was scientifically sound. And so when you ask them, how long ago did the dinosaurs die out before mankind came? And they say, the dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, and then mankind came about 320 or something thousand years ago, which declares the Bible a lie, because death never was anywhere on this planet until Adam and Eve fell. And it wasn't 65 million years ago, right? We all know about the real age of the Earth. It's 6,000 years, right? And it has an apparent age. A lot of people don't get that part. It says, how can it be only 6,000 years old when you've got millions of light years away, all these things in the universe? And it says, well, the same reason God didn't create fetuses when he created Adam and Eve. They were created with an apparent age. But again, you bring up God, that's when their doors close in their minds. So going on, it says, yeah, amen, Brother Anthony. They literally say death came before the fall. Because according to them, all the animals, the dinosaurs, and by the way, the extinction event that killed everything on the planet, and they say that's when the dinosaurs died 65 million years ago, but how come the bunnies didn't die? And the birds? And some of the other animals we have today, how come but if you look at the book of Job, I might get into this later, I don't know, I think, because I was studying this up there. I don't know if that was in my Q&A notes or something else I was talking to or sharing in regards to this. But it was obvious that behemoth, which in, biblical understanding, the word behemoth means dinosaur. And the Lord told Job that he created behemoth with thee, with mankind. He says, well, how come they're not here now? He says, well, the same reason the woolly mammoth isn't here now. People went out and killed them and ate them. I mean, they're not the fastest moving things. Very easy to hunt. So anyway, going on, let me backtrack a little bit. They assumed that they could bring plenty of proof from the Bible to show its obligation on the Jews, but this teaching was of no consequence at this time, for Christ had died upon Calvary's cross, and circumcision in the flesh could not be of any further value. Because it is finished. Everything, all the feast days and the ordinances, they all pointed to what Jesus would do for us. We are all going to die. And he says, nope, I don't want them to die. I'll take their place. I'll pay that price. Going on, the typical service and the ceremonies connected with it were abolished at the cross. The great anti-typical Lamb of God had become an offering for guilty man, and the shadow ceased in the substance. And I like the way she puts that there, because the prophecy does say that the ceremonial laws were a shadow of things to come. And they stop at the cross because the cross represents all the true light of light, of the light of truth, wherein the shadow ceases at the base of that. I mean, if you were to, it's just a gigantic prophetic analogy if you think about it. But if you get behind the cross at the time in the history of mankind 2,000 years ago, you're not going to see a shadow after that point, because the light shines from behind at that point of it coming at Calvary. And so there can't be a shadow behind it. It ended at the cross. It's kind of like some people like to make that drawing. They'll put a drawing of a cross, using 3D, like perspective in using pencils, pencil drawings. And they'll draw a shadow in front of it, because the light shining on it is casting a shadow. Well, you follow that shadow all the way to the foot of the cross, and you'll know there's no other shadow. Like any other thing, unless there's two suns in the sky, there's only going to be the one shadow. So going on, it says, Paul was seeking to bring the minds of men to the great truth for the time, but these who claimed to be followers of Jesus were wholly absorbed in teaching the tradition of the Jews and the obligation of circumcision. And there's no different today. I mean, note, this very same spirit is within those that demand we must join them in the sacred name movement, or feast days, and even such things as lunar Sabbath and flat earth and other false doctrines, fanaticism, and clearly many of their uninspired prophecies. I was actually watching a preacher the other day, just out of curiosity. I went in about 5 minutes into the video to see where he would be in regards to, say, the trumpets. And it turns out he assumes that all seven trumpets happen after the plagues begin. But the prophecy's clear. And this man even claims, well, no, he recently stopped using Ellen White. But the Bible's clear, even without Sister White, that we are in trumpet number seven. And this trumpet keeps blowing until hellfire falls. That's when it stops. And so, but yeah, this man thinks it's all in there. And people believe it because he's standing behind a pulpit. Because there are no Bereans in the church. They're not studying their scriptures. And so they'll believe everything, like flat earth. Oh, and by the way, he preaches flat earth too now. So going on. But before we jump to the next verse, when I look at this, you know, it's a bittersweet thing to witness, as everyone in the SDR movement has witnessed since our gathering was formed by the Holy Spirit many years ago. It is bitter to see those we love live in the Lord with us and all that. You know, like it says in Hebrews 6, I think it is, 4 to 8. They had an understanding of the Holy Spirit. They embraced Him and all this, and all of a sudden they fell off the path somehow. And it's so hard. It's bittersweet, like I say, when they leave our number, who once broke bread with us, as David witnessed as well in his day. He even mentions it in Psalm 41:9. He said that, Psalm 41:9, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And so if it happened to him, it's going to happen to us. And so, but at the same time, it's sweet. You know, okay, there's the bitterness, but the sweet part is that in regardless of how close some people come to be known by us, if they stop loving the Lord, and even seek us to join them in the rebellion, for as Satan confirmed long ago, misery loves company, and we cannot associate with some because misery loves company, and they just want someone to be on their side or with them so that they feel self-vindicated. If they get somebody else to fall as they do, they'll figure it's not a far fall. It's not that bad. It's if someone else is believing it like they do, then it must be okay. But it's clearly written in many areas in the Bible, but most people like remember the main one being Amos chapter 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Our love for Christ cannot be changed. For we are not among those who fall into misery with Satan, no matter how much he desires our company. Such as these are those that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 10:37. Matthew 10:37, Jesus said this. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's not saying that Jesus is coming up to you in your family circle and says, look, you got to hate mom and dad. And you guys, you got to hate your kids. But you got to love me. No. When you look at the context of what's being stated here, when you love your father and mother more than Jesus, it means you're going to obey, you're going to agree, you're going to follow the lead of your mom or dad over and above what you already know in the Bible is wrong to do. Same thing with the kids. You know, look what happened with Eli when he refused to rebuke his children properly. You know, if you don't raise them in the way they should be raised. Now, yeah, kids get to be an adult eventually, but he never even gave them any rebuke to the point it got way out of hand. And of course they died and then he died. But, When you put God first, and we've seen this, many of us, myself included, have seen this, where, like, say you're from a big family, and you got some in the family that have found Christ and left Catholicism, let's say. But then, because of the lovey-dovey, kissy-huggy thing, some in the church, or some in the family, draws them back into Catholicism because they say you're going to lose our love and all this. Or if that doesn't work, name calling. If that doesn't work, browbeating or whatever. But if you can stand firm even here, because if you go and join back with them and go back into the sinful ways, claiming yourself to be still Christian, but a watered-down version of what you really wanted to be, yeah, you're not worthy of Christ because you're following their lead rather than his. So let's go to verse 13 here. Yep, verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Well, actually, this goes all the way to verse 21. What he's about to do here, I mean, James's statement in these verses confirms the Vatican has been lying for literally centuries by claiming Peter was a pope, and everybody bowed to and only bowed to his decisions. But I'm going to put something here from the sketches from the life of Paul here in the room, which this makes it, because she explains things better than I can, and she backs things up with scripture, of course, and so. But it's so much nicer to see, with verifiable truth. Because it blesses your heart, too. Like, when you do the study and you find out later on that, wow, look at, I was correct. But it's not about you being correct. It's because you love the Lord, you bow to him and him alone, and then he reveals his truth to you, and then you get confirmation later was just a big old hug from heaven, is the way I look at it. And so this is what it says, Sketches from the Life of Paul, page 69, paragraph 1 and 2. It said, this ended the discussion. In this instance, we have a refutation of the doctrine held by the Roman Catholic Church that Peter was the head of the church. Okay, because what James is about to say more or less ends the discussion in regards to this circumcision situation. But just having him step up and saying this confirms the Pope is lying when he says that, or anybody, all the prelates in Rome are saying that Peter was the head of the church. Going on, it says, those who, as popes, have claimed to be his successors have no foundation for their pretensions. Nothing in the life of Peter gives sanction to those pretended claims. I mean, case in point. I was going to say basic reality and case in point at the same time. If Peter truly was the first pope, why are all the popes single? None of them married? Didn't Jesus Christ himself heal Peter's mother-in-law? Big snafu there, huh? It's because it's an anti-woman movement, or as Daniel calls it, they won't have a desire for women, in Daniel 11:37. Or as we call it today, a homosexual group. The Vatican is actually the largest known homosexual organization on the planet. 98% of the prelates in the Vatican itself were outed recently in the Italian press, right in their neighborhood, that 98% of the priests in that Vatican are homosexuals. I mean, come on, they own brothels walking distance from the Vatican. Homosexual brothels. Yeah, it's the prophecy's fulfilled overwhelmingly. But that kind of stuff never hits the mainstream news, right? Well, that's because Christ is coming. A lot of stuff they're hiding. So going on, it says, if the professed successors of Peter had imitated his example, they would have taken no authoritative position, but one of an equality with that of their brethren. James, in this instance, seems to have been chosen to decide the matter, which was brought before the council. Well, wait a second, I thought Peter was the head of the church, right? But it's obvious what's going on here. It's right in their Bibles, in the Catholic Bibles as well. But their theology twists and turns all around it. That's why when you go, like I remember I went to Catholic Church for 29 years, and I noticed their homilies, which most people call sermons, are a smattering of truth, a mixture of truth, and out of context. And like, for example, the priest will get up there and he'll read 4 or 5 verses, say perhaps 2 from the old, new, and 3 from the new. And they're never connected. they're only connected by Catholic theology to back a false doctrine. They take them all out of context, put them together in, as if they are supposed to be together, build a sermon on it, and speak for 20, 30 minutes, and then the people believe it because he's wearing a big old robe. So, James in this instance, wait, what's this? It was, he was the one who decided the matter before the council. It was his sentence that the ceremonial law, and especially the ordinance of circumcision, be not in any wise urged upon the Gentiles, or even recommended to them. James sought to impress the fact upon his brethren that the Gentiles, in turning to God from idolatry, made a great change in their faith, and that much caution should be used not to trouble their minds, with perplexing and doubtful questions, lest they be discouraged in following Christ. So, amen. Oh, thank you, Brother Gilbert. You need to do a study, Joshua. I'm not going to get into this right now. I got a page on the site, literally. Well, I haven't gone public with it yet. I mean, it's done. I was doing a study months ago because Brother Alvin was going out to the Philippines and they wanted to do something on the seven trumpets. And, I haven't built a menu for it yet, but it is. It's under construction. I don't remember where it was. Alvin said that I needed to add a little bit here or there because him and I, we go back and forth with our notes, and maybe I missed something because he's better well-versed than I am in spirit of prophecy. But I have a lot of historic referencing in there. Just go to remedygod.org/7trumpets.htm. And again, it's not public yet. It still says under construction. Just hold the questions. We don't do back and forth questions during sermons and studies and stuff like that. We'll do them later if you want. So I don't know if I have a page on the site about the seals, though. Breaking of the seals. Okay, so going on, verse 14. Simeon hath declared. Yeah, verse 14, Acts 15:14 says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Yeah, amen, just as prophesied. And so, in other words, to take out a people from a people for his name, you know, I can see, or actually it can be seen, not just me, anybody can see this, as a prophetic whisper of that which was penned later on in Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5. You know, just as the Holy Spirit moved them to step out of the apostate church of the Jews 2,000 years ago, that same Holy Spirit is moving God's people to do so in our day. They're coming out of all the churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist church, because it's no longer Seventh-day Adventist, especially after 1980. I mean, they would change a lot of their doctrines, turning them into dogma of Rome since 1888, but overwhelmingly put a big old kibosh on truth in 1980. I actually do a video on that. Is like in regards to the statement of faith of the Seventh-day Adventists when they first came out, which is more or less the same that we believe, although we're not SDA, and then their statement of faith after 1980. Boy, there are some huge gaps and huge additions on their new statement of faith. They are totally, no longer even a Christian church for that matter. But let me put something in here from Christ's Object Lessons back in 1900. It says, "For you see our calling, or rather, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, which things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we've seen that often in the SDR movement, in fact. Even as babes in Christ, I remember decades ago. And the children in our church know more than theologians do today. But yet none of us, even the leadership of the Seventh-day Remnant movement, none of us have gone to any seminaries or Bible colleges. Like John the Baptist, we just allow the Lord to teach us, period. Let it run from there. And we're, you know, like I always say, I'm dumb as a bag of rocks, but if it wasn't for the scriptures, I wouldn't be able to have a yay or nay on any question asked. You know, and that's the way I prefer it, because it keeps me humble to know that I can't answer these questions if it wasn't for that which is written, because I didn't write the Bible, and that's my anchor of truth, and so I'm just going to use the Bible to answer the questions. I mean, if the Christians, since day one, would have heeded this advice that we just heard, there would not be 44,000 plus denominations out there, because 100% of each of those denominations were started by men seeking self-glory, as Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1 predicted. Because it's all about themselves. They want their people in the pews to be creed worshipers. That's when I was watching this guy the other day on the video preaching, and he was literally pulling verses out of the air, acting like he knew what they meant, and he just gives a verse location. And declares it, and so, like, in the context of his statement, and he says it means this or that. I looked up, and I only watched for 5 minutes just to get an idea of how bad this was getting. And these verses had nothing to do with what he was saying. Nothing. And I was thinking, is there a reason the camera isn't showing the audience? Could it be there's no one there? Or could it be there's 5-year-olds there? Or 6-year-olds? Or, you know, little kids that can't rebuke them because they're children. And that seems, because no one was saying, hold on a second here, that verse, you know, no one was jumping up and putting him right. But here, let me share something here. Okay. This is from Christ Object Lessons, again, 1900, from the year 1900. I don't think I didn't get a page number. Oh, no, yeah, I did. Page 79, paragraph 3. Oh, so it's just, okay. The other one's 79, paragraph 2. This is the next paragraph, and it says, "And in this last generation, the parable of the mustard seed is to reach a signal in triumphant fulfillment." And boy, can we see that. You know, some of us, and I've seen this happen many times. You know, even when I look back at my own life and how disgusting I was before I met Christ, just a little spark of truth is all I needed. And just like many people, look at the thief on the cross. The guy wasn't a card-carrying theologian, was he? No. He only had one basic understanding of who was hanging on the cross next to him, and he said what he said, one sentence. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That was his ministerial statement, his testimony of truth, that billions of people have read. And when he awakes on the day that Christ says, "Arise, arise, arise," he's going to be amazed to find that the Lord used that one statement he made to share truth with billions. You know, I wonder how many stars would be on his crown. And yet he's a thief. The only way that guy would have found Christ is if he would have been a thief. Because that's the only way. Some people, like myself included, don't even cry out to God until they hit the wall and collapse without any prospects in life to go any further. You know, thinking that life ends here kind of a thing. You know, when you have, it's like the old saying goes, let go, let God. You know, you just let him take it from here. And he does. But you got to be serious about when you say that. Because I've met many, many babes in Christ over the years, and I love how the Lord does this. And when they come to find Christ and he starts showing himself to them, and they see things they never saw before in life. All of us went through that. Sometimes it lasts weeks, months, but never, I wouldn't think, too many months, because Satan doesn't like people staying in the truth, and so he'll attack. And you got to let the babes know. As soon as you come to a realization that this is the norm, whether it's within weeks or months, and how the Lord's hand moves upon your life, Satan comes in and starts to throw monkey wrenches in the works. And there is where your tests start to arrive. These trials, people think, are spankings from on high. Sometimes they are. But at all times, he's a father, heavenly father, that wants you to get on the right track. And a lot of times we're going in areas in life that we shouldn't be going into, and he wants us to get on the path because he has plans for us in the future. Like he told Jeremiah in 29:11, he had an expected end for everybody. And still does. But a lot of people want to do a 1.5 triple gainer right into the fire with Satan, even though God created mansions for them. The hellfire is reserved for Satan and his angels. It's not reserved for mankind, but mankind jumps in anyway. So, in this last generation, the parable of the mustard seed is to reach a signal in triumphant fulfillment. And again, I'm going to stop because, you know, the fact of the matter is, as close as we are to the end, there's not a lot of time to study up and study up and study up for years. I mean, from the way things are going, we don't know the day or the hour, but we know we can count how many days on one hand and have fingers left over as to how many years we have left minus 10 years. I mean, because I'm, you know, from what we see, it's less than 10 years that Christ will be here. Far less. And because of their plans, especially when it comes to the one world government, their plans is for 2030. That's where they're writing it down, locking it in. And at the same time, comets are coming in that year. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Because at the end of Plague 6, the last 15 days is when they get their one world government. But what comes at Plague 7? Hail. What are comets made out of? Ice, right? That's hail. But still, we don't know the day or the hour. We know the season. And boy, do we know we're in it. So going on, it says this little seed, the little seed, you know, the mustard seed, will become a tree. The last message of warning and mercy is to go to every nation, kindred, and tongue. I mean, think about that. Well, let me finish the statement that is here in Revelation. To take out of them a people for his name, and the earth shall be lighted with his glory. Because again, especially when the latter rain falls upon us, you know, the refreshing from on high, when that falls upon us, we go forth in a loud cry. How many years do you think these people are going to have to make a decision to accept? No, they're not going to have years. Well, you might have a couple, 3 years, but you're not going to have decades. They're going to have to make the decisions quickly. And this is why that little seed becomes a tree quickly, because the Lord reads the hearts. He knows what the people need to hear. We don't. We can't read hearts. All we can do is obey him, as he said in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. You know, give him what we can and go to the next person. You know, like if they rebuke us and get in our face, give up, walk away, give them two admonitions. One for some of them, because if they're going to get all violent and stuff, yeah, you just give them one admonition and you walk away. Because there's a lot of people that need to hear the truth, and there's a lot of people out there that want to hear the truth. That's why the Lord revealed to me a few months ago, maybe a year by now, and I have a little pop-up that shows up my screen every now and then regarding the fact that people love to debate. They love to come with me in emails and phone calls and YouTube comments trying to start a big old debate. I'm sorry, I'm done. I've done debates for 40 years. I'm done. We ain't got time to debate anymore. I'm not going to deal with people that want to question the truth as we proclaim it. If they want to debate, go talk to somebody else. We're here to share the truth with those that want it now. We don't have time to debate. Besides, debating is sin anyway. You know, the way they form it. You know, it depends on, you know, the debate itself can end up in a good way. But when you bow to their demands and go back and forth in a sinful debate, knowing in your heart that this is a waste of time, yeah, then you're just trying to win an argument, and that's sinful. Self-aggrandizement, you know, self-exaltation. So that's where the pride comes in, where you got to get this guy because I'm all that in a bag of chips when it comes to being able to preach the word. No, you give him one or two admonitions, that's it. Amen, Arthur. Amen, bro. And amen, Anthony, too, yeah. I mean, it's just... Yeah, exactly. That's the point, yeah. Debating, that's what you're going for. Whoever wins the debate, they're the winner. It's the same bad idea wrapped around birthdays, especially when it comes to children. All of a sudden one day, little Johnny's all that. Everybody in the world loving on him, throwing gifts at him, giving him cakes and everything, just slapping him on the back. And the next day, it's just everything's back to normal. He's sitting there going, what happened? I was a celebrity and today I'm nothing. It's that roller coaster crash and burn kind of theology that Satan goes for. So, let's see. We are to inform, not to convince. Yeah, there's a bumper sticker. Amen to that, bro. All right, so I'm going to end it here. Let's see, because if I go to verse 15 and even 16, boy, I got a lot of notes on those. So next week we'll pick it up at verse 15. I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. And I'll be back in a few after this song. God bless. Be right back.